So today we have come to the end. Does anyone need a Bible still? Hand up, we'll get one to you. We've come to the very end of our series in 2 Chronicles. And after this message, from now on, it's going to be Christmassy things for the Christmas season. Although, in a way, today's message might not be too far removed from that as well. But we are in this series called Ignite. We've been thinking about the fact that over the course of the years, over the centuries, there have been moments where it seems like God just sort of kicks into gear, where there's this season of the work of the church just being amplified and ironic, and just being really effective and really making a difference in a way that goes beyond the normal. Now, the normal that we speak about is not something to be scoffed at. The reality is that the best news in the world today, the greatest news story today and for many, many years, is the Church of Jesus Christ. It never gets on the news unless we do something horrifically bad. But the reality is that across the world, there are people who love Jesus, who are following Jesus, and who are loving people like Jesus loved people. And it's making a massive difference in terms of healthcare, in terms of education, in terms of orphans and widows and people with diseases that nobody else wants to get near. Christians are making a massive, massive difference in the world. And so really the biggest news in the world is the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet there are seasons where that just seems to go into overdrive. Seasons are periods of time where it just seems like there's an incredible effectiveness among God's people. They preach the gospel, explain the good news, and it's like everyone's just flocking to hear it. I've read reports of times where certain people at certain times when they're preaching, people in town avoid walking past the church, because if they walk past the church, they're scared because they're probably going to get converted and become followers of Jesus. This kind of fast-forward zone that we're thinking about, we call a revival. Some people would call it renewal of the church, revival once it spreads outside the church. And so over the course of the centuries, there have been revivals. And as we started the series, we said there are no guarantees that we will ever experience that kind of a revival corporately. We would like to. I think every true follower of Jesus would love to be part of something where it's just so obvious that the gospel is transforming lives, the Spirit of God is at work, and people are just being absolutely turned upside down, inside out. We would love to be part of that. But there's nothing that we can do that guarantees it. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can kind of work up with the right music and the right messages. The reality is God has to do that. And yet at the same time, as we started the series, we said we don't want to live our lives in perpetual frustration because we're not experiencing something spectacular, because we are experiencing something in a small way spectacular, in that the God of revival is the God who's giving life today. The Spirit of God is at work in people's hearts. The Spirit of God is moving people to love God and to worship Him and to give and to sacrifice and to serve. And just as always has been the case, the Spirit of God is at work, even if it seems a little bit small or a little bit imperceptible. The reality is that one person who goes from being in the darkness to coming into the kingdom of light, one person who goes from having a hard and cold heart toward God to coming to a place where their heart is alive to God, that's a miracle, and only God can do that. And we want to celebrate that, and we want to enjoy that. So while as a church we would love to see God doing something big corporately, what we want to do daily is to say, well, yeah, but personally. Personally, revival is a privilege that is ours every single day. We can come to God every single day, and we can do the things that this book of 2 Chronicles tells us to do. We started the series, and we've mentioned it all the way through, that famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. God is leaning towards us. He wants to work. And so that verse, even though it's a verse in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, excuse me, it's a verse that I think applies to us indirectly, because we're his people, we're called by his name, we walk around with the label Christian, little Christs. We carry his name, and the invitation is there for us to humble ourselves, to seek his face, to pray, and to turn from any sin in our lives, to live for him, and then to see what he does in us, because he's ready to work in our lives. And so over the course of 2 Chronicles, what we have is this history of the nation of Israel. Remember, it's written at the end of the Old Testament. So the story really begins with Adam, right back at the beginning, and it comes right the way through to the end of the exile. And as 2 Chronicles is written, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, the writer is writing it from the perspective that the people need this message. When you come to the very end of the Old Testament, it's kind of discouraging. The nation is taken away into exile for 70 years. They come back, some of them, not many, but they come back. They rebuild the temple. It's not very impressive. There's this scene where the new temple is built and there are people crying all over the place. The young ones, because they never thought they'd live to see the temple, and the old folks, because this is pathetic compared to the old one. And so you've got this kind of sad ending to the Old Testament, and that's where Chronicles is written. It's written to look back over the history and say, hey, come on, God's people. Look, let me show you some highlights, some times where God's people were responsive to him and some really good things happened. And so it's written from the perspective of trying to get the Israelites to be responsive to God. And so over the course of 2 Chronicles, there are 5 revivals. 5 seasons where something special seems to happen. The first one features the idea of humbling yourself under Rehoboam. Then we have one that features seeking the Lord. Then one, Jehoshaphat in 20, praying, the prayer emphasis. Then we have the turning from evil in the Hezekiah revival. And now we come to the 5th revival in chapter 34, 35. And this is the story of Josiah. And this one comes back to the humble yourself theme again. Kind of like a bookend to say, look, this is the important thing that holds it all together. We as God's people, we need to humble ourselves. Okay, so we've got chapters 34 and 35 with Josiah. And then you come to chapter 36, and then it's just one king after another. 4 kings, and they just go from bad to worse. It's kind of sad. It's pathetic, really. They're sort of puppet kings that are put in place but controlled from outside. And finally, the nation goes off into exile. And then right at the end, and I want you to see this, go to the page 388, the very end of 2 Chronicles, page 388 in a church Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, right at the end. And remember, this is the final book in the Jewish Old Testament. They've got the same books that we've got, different order. And this is the final book, the final paragraph. This is how the Old Testament ends from their perspective. Okay? So verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, notice that, all capitals, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He's telling the whole world this, and most of them wouldn't know where Jerusalem is. The king of Persia is making a declaration to the planet that the God of Israel, the true God, the God of heaven, has charged him to build a house in Jerusalem, in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that's the end of the Old Testament. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It's kind of weird, first of all, because Cyrus is the king of Persia, and as far as we're concerned, he's not a follower of God. He's not a believer. He's just this kind of pagan king. But obviously, the message of Jeremiah was fulfilled, that God would use Cyrus. Actually, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus by name. And so maybe Cyrus saw the prophecies about himself and he was so moved by it that he said, okay, I'm going to do this. We don't know. But that's amazing to start with, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is telling the world, he's just taken over the world empire, and he's telling the world, any Jews, go back home. We're going to build a temple. That's amazing. What's also amazing about it is the fact that that is the end of the Old Testament. But if you know your Old Testament history, you'll be thinking, hang on a second, some of them did go back. In fact, we've got 6 books in the New Testament that are written after that point. We've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Esther, the ones that stayed in Persia. But Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of the people who returned, the building of the city and the walls and the temple. Hang on, what about that return? And then we've got 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they're all set in this time after the edict of Cyrus. Well, here's the thing. When they returned to the land, like I said a few minutes ago, it was not impressive. It was not the glorious kind of special moment that had been anticipated. This was not the, whoa, finally, all prophecies fulfilled. It was a bit of a letdown. And so the Jews were back in the land. They were looking around going, where's so-and-so, where's so-and-so, where's so-and-so? Oh, they didn't come back. So their numbers were small, the temple was small, and it just felt kind of piddly compared to what it should have been, this glorious moment in their history. And so maybe the way God gave the Old Testament in the order that the Jews have it leaves them kind of waiting rather than saying, and so they came back and it was a bit of a letdown. Does that make sense? It's like the kind of special moment is Cyrus, king of Persia, saying, go home. And yeah, they kind of came home, but go home. It sort of leaves it hanging, a bit of a cliffhanger, a bit of what's going to happen. So that's where we're going to get to. But let's step back to the last king that we are going to focus on, and that is King Josiah, chapters 34 and 35, because this is one last revival that the writer to the Chronicles wants us to see. And it's in this strange kind of setting where the nation is declining rapidly. They are in trouble. They have sinned so much that they are basically being handed over now. It's kind of too late for them. And yet, in the midst of that, we get this King Josiah. He's a bit of a hero. He's a good name for a baby boy if you're trying to find someone who does pretty good stuff. Josiah is a good option, right? In fact, he was one of our options, but we didn't quite get there. Lots of girls, not so many boys. So, Josiah. Again, like we've seen before, it's quite striking that these people don't seem to have all the advantages that we kind of tend to think they should have. In fact, they have a whole load of the excuses that we have. Josiah, for example, had a grandfather who was incredibly evil. Incredibly evil. One of the most evil kings in the history of Judah. That was Grandpa. And then his dad, well, he was murdered while the king. And so Josiah experienced in his very young years having an evil grandpa in the history and then his father being plotted against and taken out and killed. And then he was made king at age 8. I don't know about you, but that's pressure. Right? That seems like, okay, he's going to be a bit of a mess. Imagine being king at age 8 when your dad's been murdered and your grandpa was evil. Okay, I don't know what your excuses are. I'm not going to bore you with mine, but those are pretty good excuses, right? And so you come to chapter 34, and page 385, it says at the start of the chapter, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David, his father. But that means, you know, ancestor, not literally father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Let's pause there. 8th year of his reign, 16 years old. Okay, those of you that are under 25, you're not, you might say, well, hang on a second, you can't call him yet a boy. He was 16. Young man, surely. But no, don't get upset by that. He's 16 and he set his face to seek the Lord. It's amazing what God does in the lives of teenagers who are responsive to him, that God can take a life in those young years. And it's so easy for those of us who are older to go, oh, teenagers, as if there's nothing there. But even in Scripture, during the teenage years, God is able to really get a grip on a life. And so he began to seek the God of David, his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. That's kind of cool. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. I always think when someone's burning bones that it's quite a serious moment, you know. It's like, this person's not just dead, we're going to kind of double dead them and just make a thing out of this moment. So he's double deading these priests and scattering their ashes in order to cleanse, because he knows the land has been corrupted. Where do we get up to? Loads of names. He broke down altars, etc., etc. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the chapter carries on, and he starts rebuilding the temple. The temple had fallen into disrepair, and as they're rebuilding the temple, they discover something. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? That the nation had so fallen away from God that in the kind of mess of the temple, they find this scroll and they go, what's this? Blow the dust off. Huh, don't recognize this. And yet what they've discovered is the books of Moses, potentially Genesis through Deuteronomy, at the least Deuteronomy, but probably all five. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, as if it's a surprise, right? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord, have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So you try to picture the scene. They found the first part of our Bibles. They've brought that to the king. They've read it to him. And he's just profoundly moved. Tearing your robes is like the we're in trouble kind of symbol. We're in trouble. And we're going to see as he goes on that there's a whole load of quotes. Actually, we won't see it. But if we knew our Deuteronomy 29, we would recognize phrase after phrase after phrase, where the promise God made that if you're not faithful to me, these bad things are going to happen, that's going to get quoted in this section. And so the nation is really in trouble. They're so in trouble that it's a surprise to find the Bible in the temple. You kind of get the picture? But notice that in the midst of that, Josiah is so responsive to it. We've got the nation declining constantly, and we've got Josiah held up as an example to us. This is the right response to God's word. That when you hear it, you tear your clothes. That when you hear it, you're moved. That when you hear it, everything else stops, because the word of God is that precious. And so Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent, were in verse 22, went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hazra. I love how many names there are here. Keeper of the wardrobe. There's a good title. Keeper of the wardrobe. If anyone wants to apply for that job, I don't know whose wardrobe, but you could probably get a job for that. Now, she, that's Huldah, lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the prophetess now, speaking from God. Tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, and therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. That's pretty bleak, right? But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then chapter 35, he keeps a Passover. And we're not going to read that, but just look down at verse 18. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. That's pretty impressive. The word of God was discovered. It had been completely lost. It was discovered, it was read, and he was responsive. He was so moved by it that even though the discipline of the nation was guaranteed, he said, doesn't matter, I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm his, we're his, come on people, let's worship. And they did the Passover, and it obliterated all the other Passovers. It was so spectacular. You can read chapter 35 and get all sorts of detail. And you kind of come to the end of that, and then next paragraph, there's a skirmish going on between the king of Assyria and the king of Egypt, and the king of Egypt is coming through, and Josiah says, don't come through my land, and he says, out of the way, I've got nothing against you, and Josiah goes anyway, and then he's killed. It's a bit disappointing, but it does fulfill what God said, that he would be taken out or taken away before all the bad things happened to Judah. Less than 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar arrived, and the nation was absolutely in trouble. So, like I said, nation-wise, it's just declining. And it's not that this is like the first time that bad news has been announced. For centuries, the prophets have been saying to the people of Judah, turn back to God. Trust in God. You've got to be faithful to God. Otherwise, you're going to get into serious trouble. By this stage, they were in serious trouble. And yet, in the darkest of times, with the worst sin going on all around, with God's judgment looming any moment, this little boy, whose dad was murdered, whose grandfather was evil, set his face to seek the Lord. It's often the case, it just takes one. It's always easy to say, yeah, but if you knew my parents, if you knew my circumstances, if you knew, if only you knew, if only... No. Josiah sought the Lord, and at 16... gets fired up spiritually as a teenager. At 20, he starts purging the land. Josiah is a bit of a hero.
And why is he such a hero? Because he was so responsive to the word of God. While the nation was in decline, we get that amazing little statement about Josiah. Remember what Huldah the prophetess said back in verse 27? Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words. God has heard you. As you come to the end of 2 Chronicles and come to the end of the Old Testament, on the whole, it is depressing. Right? They've been unfaithful to God. They've been sinful from one sin to another. They'd ended up going into exile. When they came back from exile, the only tangible difference really was that they stopped worshiping idols. But apart from that, their hearts were still hard. They were still sinful. They still had to keep doing the old sacrifice routine, and it just didn't seem to do anything for them. And even though we get these little moments where an individual is responsive to God, on the whole, it's just bleak and negative. Why? Because the problem that humans have could never be resolved by the old covenant. What God had set in place was there to hold them and to lead them and to point them to a solution, but the solution was all future. Humans are sinful. And they prove it over and over again all through the Old Testament. Humans are hard-hearted, like flint on the inside toward God, absolutely stone cold toward him. And what can we do about that? Humans don't have the Spirit of God within them. Sometimes the Spirit would come on kings and prophets, you know, for a season, for a thing. But generally speaking, the humans are just demonstrating how desperately they need something that the old covenant could never provide. And so when we come to the end of the Old Testament, the end of the old covenant period, we step over a blank page, and then we come to the New Testament. And so as much as we want to look at 2 Chronicles and think about how amazing it is when God ignites his people, when they humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, even though there are these moments in the history of Israel where that happened, the vast majority of the story is just incredibly depressing. And it should leave us longing for something more. And so we step over the blank page into the New Testament. Blank page that covers over four centuries of nothing. Oh, there's a lot of history. There's a lot of kind of shifting of empires. There's the Persian Empire, which is then replaced by the Greeks, which is then replaced by the Romans. And there's all this kind of swirling history. But as far as God's people are concerned, that blank page is a blank page because there's nothing coming from heaven. There's no angels. There's no prophecy. There's no miracles. It's just kind of stony quiet, like the sky is made of brass, like they're just sort of going through the years, generation after generation. And the human problem has just been demonstrated by their entire history. Humans have hard hearts toward God. Humans do not have the Spirit of God. Humans, what they do have is guilt, sin, and they're desperately distant from the true God. And so what happens after that blank page? You see, all through the Old Testament itself was telling them that the Old Testament is not the solution. The Old Testament itself was saying, the Old Covenant is pointing you forward. You need a greater prophet than even Moses. You need a greater sacrifice. You need something better than anything that's been provided. And for the few that read the Bible, that read their Old Testaments and kind of responded to it, they were anticipating, they were looking forward. So when you cross over that blank page, what happens? Suddenly it's like a fireworks display. In the darkness, not just of the night, but the darkness of four plus centuries of silence from heaven, suddenly there's angels and there's prophecies and there's a miracle. There's a young girl, a virgin, who's pledged to be married to Joseph, and she's found to be with child. This is kind of the explosion of action. This is where God steps in, not just with another prophecy, not just with another miracle, not just with another angelic visitation, but by stepping in himself. Because God the Son came and became one of us. I keep mentioning the DVD library in heaven, but I believe there must be one. It's probably better than our DVDs. It probably works consistently and doesn't have regions and all that kind of stuff. But I think in heaven, there's got to be a log of history. And if we can find the right angel, probably with glasses, we can chat to librarian angel and we can say, hey, could I watch the original of this? And I'll tell you, one of the million things I want to watch is the moment when the Father tells the Son, okay, now it's time. After all of the anticipation, after all of the promise, after all of the build-up, after all of the falling short and the cul-de-sacs that God's people had got into, the plan that had been there since before the beginning of time, from eternity past, for the Son of God the Father to come and become one of us, to be born as a human into this world, that moment arrived and the Father said, Son, it's time, let's go. And the Son said, I'm ready, I'm going to do it. And suddenly there's a little young lady in Nazareth and she's pregnant. And inside her, there's a zygote. But there's a tiny little bundle of cells. And in that bundle of cells is God the Son. Can you imagine? How do we get our heads around this? He became one of us from the smallest single cell moment. And then the cells multiply. You know how that whole thing works. And 9 months later, he was born. And Mary looked into the eyes of her Creator. And she couldn't fathom it. She wrote a song, pretty famous, but she was blown away by it. And she and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, and there was the old man, what's his name? Simeon, and Anna, and they were blown away. Wow, this is it. Now we're ready to die because we've seen him with our own eyes. And the presence of God was there in the temple again, and he grew. And that when he was about 30, he arrived on the scene. And in John chapter 1, when Jesus arrives on the scene, John the Baptist, who's this slightly eccentric cousin of his with the Spirit of God working in him, he points him out and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was him. This was God's plan wrapped up in a person. It was Jesus Christ from Nazareth. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's new covenant. The old covenant could never do that. It could only kind of maintain a holding pattern. More sacrifice, more sacrifice, more sacrifice. Now look at this lamb, because he can take away sin forever. 4 verses later, John the Baptist sees him again and he says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. New covenant. In the Old Testament, it was always waiting and anticipating the day when in the future, the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. And John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, he's the one that's going to do it. Jesus came into this world not to just be another attempt to fix the problem, but to be God's great solution to the problem. He came to deal with sins. By going to the cross and dying on the cross, sacrificing himself, the only person who ever didn't deserve the penalty for their sins, because he had none, he took the full penalty for all of our sins on himself, and sin was paid for fully, finally, freely, forever. It's done. Sin is paid for. Do we really grasp that? Do we really believe that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus? It's because he's done it. The guilt has been taken away. The sin has been paid for. More than that, Jesus came to give us the Spirit of God. So that instead of maybe at some point having a king that's sort of anointed and maybe the Spirit is there, maybe it isn't, let's hope he behaves. Instead, every single one of us who belong to Jesus have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. It's like the removals truck has backed up, beep, 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 and the long door thing has come down and God has moved his furniture in so that those of us who belong to Jesus have God living within us. And he's not looking to move. He's here to stay. And where is he staying? He's staying in a heart that's no longer made of stone, but made of flesh. You see, the problem of the Old Testament ultimately was that their hearts were hard. And there were moments like Josiah where it says, because your heart was tender. That's a little glimpse of what it should be like, but that's the glimpse of what we have now. Because of what God has done, he has melted our hearts of stone and given us hearts that beat for him. With the Spirit of God within, with sins paid for, we are in a unique situation because we're living in the time of the new covenant. It's amazing to think how much we have compared to what they had. Now, that's not to say that everything's perfect. You know as well as I do, you look in the mirror or you look at me and you know things are not perfect. You know we still struggle. You know we still have issues. We still kind of feel burdened. There's times where we drift and we seem distant from God. And there's all sorts of difficulties. There are times where maybe you say, why am I so hard-hearted? But that hard-heartedness is not the same as having a stone-cold, dead heart. Because if there's even a desire within you to not be so hard-hearted, that's proof that God has already done something special inside you. Those that are truly stone cold dead on the inside have zero interest, just no interest at all. For those of us who kind of go, oh, if only I was more in love with Jesus, I wish I... Okay, you're in a good place. It's a sign that God has brought life already. But what do we do? What do we do when our hearts start to get a little bit calcified? When we read the Bible and instead of tearing our clothes and falling on our knees and crying and saying, Lord, I need to respond to this, when we just go, eh. When we find ourselves being ambivalent about it, what do we do? What we do is we bring our hardening hearts to the only one who can melt them. We say, Lord, I'm not feeling particularly responsive and I know I should. Would you melt my heart again with the warmth of your love? Would you melt the hardness that I see within me? Because we're always going to feel this tension. In this life, we will never be fully, fully on fire like we should be. But the invitation is there. And so the question that stands is not who's going to deal with this hard-heartedness. God's done that in Christ. The question is not who's going to take away guilt and sin. God's done that in Christ. The question is not, well, if only I could have the Spirit of God. God has done that because of what Christ did. The Spirit is already poured out on those who belong to Jesus. The question is not, when is this new covenant coming? Because it's already come. But maybe the question still stands. Will God's people who are called by his name humble ourselves? Will we pray? Will we seek his face? Will we turn from every wickedness in our lives? Because if we will, then it's the same God who is still ready to lean in and do things in our lives that we cannot even begin to imagine. I wonder where we're at. Where are we at corporately as a church? Where are we at as families? Where are we at as individuals? What is the temperature of our hearts? Can it be said of us, like it was said of Josiah, because your heart was tender? You humbled yourself when you heard the word of God. Can that be said of us? And if it can't, what are we going to do? Because we can't fix it ourselves. All we can do is bring our hard hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be more responsive. Would you melt the hardness and the coldness, heat me up from the inside, so that even if I never experience corporate revival, if I'm never part of something that is like world news worthy, even if, you know, I go through life and it's kind of Sunday after Sunday, that's fine. But what I really want, Lord, is that for me personally, every single day, I experience a taste of true revival in Jesus. That every single day I open your word and I hear it and I hear messages preached and I chat to friends who are chatting Bible with me and I find my heart leaping and bowing and responding. That's what I want, Lord. And I think when we pray that kind of prayer and we say, Lord, I want to be more responsive to you, I think it honors him and I think he's delighted to hear it and he's delighted to answer it. We may say, well, you know, I don't know, just kind of cruising along. Or instead we might say, no, this message, this passage, this series gives me a glimmer of hope that maybe there's something more in the Christian life than I've experienced. And maybe the answer is not going to some conference or singing certain songs or having a certain experience. Maybe the answer is as simple as what we've seen today, that I just need to have a tender heart towards the Word of God. And if I don't have a tender heart towards the Word of God, then all I can do is humble myself and ask Him to tenderize my heart toward the Word of God. Because He would love to do that. He would love to warm us up and heat us up on the inside so that our hearts beat with His, so that when we hear the Word, we're broken by it, we're changed by it, we're transformed by it. When we see something in it, we go, oh Lord, I need to do that, and we come to Him for the strength to do it. When we find ourselves struggling, we come to His Word, and because of the tender-heartedness that He gives us, we're able to find the comfort and the encouragement and the perspective and the hope that we need in the toughest of times. And because of a tender heart, we're able to go through life not just kind of following the routine, but instead experiencing the wonder of everyday revival on a personal level, every day on fire for Jesus on a personal level. It's there for us. The invitation is there. Everything has been provided. Jesus has made it possible. The question is, what's our response? Do we just carry on? Or do we say, no, I need to draw a line in the sand here, and I need to step over that line and say, okay, this is it, Lord. Whatever it means, this is it. I want to humble myself. I want to start praying more. I want to seek your face. I want to turn from that thing that you keep putting your finger on, even though Peter never mentions it, but I just feel really convicted about. You know what it is. If God's working on you, you know what that might be. Just imagine what God could do. In us, through us, in the coming years. Just imagine what it would be like to be part of a community that, let's pray that God will do something community-wide that would just rock Chippenham with the gospel. That would be wonderful. But even if not, how amazing would it be to be part of a community of people that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our insecurities, in the midst of the difficulties that we face, we have a consistent daily response. I'd love to be part of that. I'd love it to be said of us, you know what, Trinity Chippenham, yeah, it's a church. They do some things. Some of it's cool, some of it's weird. But I'll tell you what, that is a group of tender-hearted people who humble themselves before God's word. Because if that could be said of us, who knows what the rest of the sentence would include?